We're continuing our study from the book of James in chapter 5, and we want to read verses 7 and 8 where we had finished up our study last week, and let's go ahead and read those two verses again as they very well go closely together. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And we pointed out as we started into verse 6 or verse 7 last week that that word patient, and this can get a little bit confusing, because there are quite a few parts to God's love. Patience is one of them, but so is long-suffering, which is the actual word here. It means to be long-spirited, long-suffering. Macrothumeo is the actual Greek word. If you are interested in that, if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, 3114 is the number there. We all remember the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is known, it's very well known for being a chapter. Most people speak of it in terms of being the chapter about God's love or about love. Well, it is about God's love that we need to have, or at least that is the main subject. This is the more excellent way that he promised to show in the very last of chapter 12, and then he shows that excellent way of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13. And as he begins to speak about what that love is, and it's translated charity, and, starting in verse 4, which is the Greek word agape, and it's the common word for love. And so he says, love, what's the first thing? Suffers long. So is long-suffering a part of the love of God? Now, when we read 1 John 4, 8, what does he say? God is love. That is the word that God uses to encapsulate or summarize his very nature. It's love. Well, love is not just one big thing. Love has lots of different parts to it. There are many different parts or facets to love. Long-suffering is one of those, and that's the one he leads off with there in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. That's the same word that is translated patient there in verse 7 two times, and then also in verse 8. And actually, we're going to see it again in verse 10. When it's translated patience, the last part of verse 10. So it's going to be another form of that word long-suffering. But then in verse 11, he's going to talk about about the patience of Job, and then that's going to be a different word. The word that we tend to think of with patience. So if you ask me, well, why do we have two different, very distinct words translated patient or patience here, and why don't we have, if it's long-suffering, why isn't it always translated long-suffering? Well, I would like that. I think that would make it nice and easy and consistent, and we would recognize it, but for whatever reason, it's not that way. So we can benefit from doing some, in our study, doing some searches of the words that that were used in the beginning, and to know what words are there. But we understand that patience and long suffering both are important parts of the love of God. Now the word patience, when we get to that, such as in verse 11 when he's talking about Job, as he did in the beginning of the book of James. And we started seeing it in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 when he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of our faith works what? Patience. And patience, if we let patience have her perfect work, then we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing. James 1 and verse 12. Who is the one that's going to receive, who's going to receive the crown of life? The ones who endure temptation. It's endurance. That's the word. That's the meaning of that word for patience. And when he's speaking in chapter 5, verse 11 about Job, he mentions that endurance. So this, what he's introducing here in verse 7 about being long-suffering is really going to continue on all the way, in a sense, into verses 10 and 11 when he tells us to take the prophets as an example of suffering affliction and of long-suffering. But then right on top of it, he says for us also to count them happy or blessed that endure. And then we've heard of the patience, the endurance of Job. So long-suffering and then endurance. Well, how closely related are those two words? I mean, they are different. They are different and distinct parts of the love of God. Forbearance is another one, forgiveness. But are we going to be long-suffering and not have endurance? Or can we have endurance but not be long-suffering? Those are two things that are going to go very closely together. And we often see parts of God's love kind of in a group or a cluster that are we have related or similar things that go together. Can you have meekness without having gentleness? I mean, those are mercy and compassion. I mean, there are a lot of these things, these parts of God's nature. There are some distinctions, but they are also very closely related. Long-suffering and endurance, very much that is so. And we can see he goes from one to the other in verses 10 and 11 from the example of the prophets and the example of Job. We see the long-suffering of the prophets. We see the endurance of Job. What were the prophets long-suffering? Was Job long-suffering? Did the prophets endure? I mean, it's all there. But just so we keep it straight, in verses 7 and 8, he's actually speaking of long-suffering. That's the word there that's translated patient. So literally, verse 7 is saying, be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So he tells us to do something, and he also tells us how long to do it. So he says, well, if I have to be long-suffering, how long is long in long-suffering? And sometimes we have unto, it's to the point of. This is a word that unto is until. So this is giving us the amount of time that we need to be long-suffering. And so that defines for us exactly how long it is. We need to be long-suffering until the coming of the Lord. Well, another way of asking that is then, when can we stop being long-suffering? The answer to that should be pretty obvious. We're not going to have a time where we can say, okay, now my long-suffering's over with. I don't have to do that anymore. No, that's not the way it is. We have to be long-suffering until the coming of the Lord. This is, if we are looking at the context, what did he just speak about in verse 6? The things that happen to the righteous. Specifically, he referred to in verse 6, things the righteous suffer at the hands of the rich. They're righteous, and here they were suffering. They were being mistreated. They were obviously being despitefully used to the point where they were being killed for it. And what was, and we went through looking at a lot of scriptures last week on what the Lord teaches us to do when we are being persecuted. and what are things that we must do and also must not do. On the list, on the side of what not to do, when someone is mistreating us, if they're persecuting us, doing evil to us, when we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, the key point of what not to do was what? Resist. And he gave us several examples of that. So if we're struck on one cheek, what are we supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. What does he say to do if you're compelled to go a mile? Go another. If you're sued and your coat is taken away, give him your cloak also. We saw all those things. There are part things to do, not to do, but don't resist, but rather, and it's teaching us to do, actually do good to them beyond what they may be trying to force us to do. So if somebody's trying to force us to do something against our will, he's telling us cooperate, and then give them a blessing beyond it. And in fact, if they are persecuting, and then we had verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5, what are we supposed to do with our enemies? Love them. What if they curse us? Bless them. I mean, what if they are despitefully using us and persecuting us? We're to pray for them. We're to do good to them. I mean, all of those things. So it's not just, well, don't hit them, don't beat them, don't strike back, don't do evil to them. We shouldn't, but we also have to do good to them. They're all the parts of those, or the aspects of it where he's telling us what we need to do. So the context there when we have James 5 verse 6 is what happens to the righteous in these afflictions, to the point where they've even been killed for it and not resisting it, applying those teachings of Christ all the way to that point. Well, what kind of life are we going to have then as servants of Christ? If we are following righteousness, we're going to be suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, is that going to happen just once or twice in our lives? There's a reason why he was going to get to verses 10 and 11 and remind us of the lives of the prophets. And how we're to follow that example. Did the prophets run into some troubles or problems just every once in a while? Why were they sent in the first place? They were sent by God to his people when they were doing well or when they were doing evil. He was sending them to rebuke them for their evil. That was the pattern. God didn't send a bunch of prophets to tell everybody what a great job they were doing. He sent the prophets to warn them, to exhort them to repent. They came when God sent them, when the people were in rebellion against them. He gave them the law, but when they weren't keeping it, they needed something else, didn't they? They needed his word directly in that case to say, you're not following it, and here's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent of that. That's what the prophets did. So as a rule, the prophets are teaching God's people, rebuking them when they were doing wrong. And what's the natural response the people have when they're doing wrong and you call them on it, or you tell them or point out that they're doing wrong? They'll get mad at you. I mean, that at the least, I mean, that's the typical response that people have. Most people don't naturally receive correction humbly and show appreciation and gratitude for that correction. That's a trait that God's people need to have, we need to have. But when people are already in rebellion against God's word and a prophet came along, then what would they do? They would persecute them and often kill them. So this context is going to continue from verse 6 as we're already seeing it continue in verses 7 and 8. But there will be more of that down through verse 11 and actually beyond that even. So there's going to be a lot here about the afflictions of the righteous, but that's the subject. So building on what he spoke of in verse 6, therefore, if the righteous are not to resist the ones who are doing evil to them, even to the point of killing them for it, well, we need long-suffering for that, don't we? And a lot of it. And for how long? Until the coming of the Lord. That's also a promise that the Lord will come. I mean, there's going to be an ultimate reckoning. There's going to be an ultimate relief for us from the sufferings of this life. For us to leave this life to enter into eternity, does it change who we are or what we do? Now, where we're doing it or the particular details of how we're serving the Lord, that changes. But as far as the heart that we have with a love for the Lord and righteousness and seeking to do to serve Him and all that we're doing, does that change when we leave this world and enter eternity? It doesn't. What did Abraham, what did he do on this earth? What was his life on this earth spent doing? When the Lord told him to leave all of his kindred, and to go leave everybody behind, all of his kindred, and go to a land that he's never been before. What did he do? He did it. What was the reason? Was he looking for an earthly city or home? Or was he looking for a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God? That's what he was looking for. He was looking to eternity. He was serving God. That was what his life was spent doing. And then we have all the examples after that, to the point when the Lord commanded him to go and offer the son of the promise, Isaac. What did Abraham do? He obeyed. I mean, God stopped him before the act was carried out, but Abraham was obeying. And he did that in everything. That was what his existence was about on this earth. Well, when he left the earth, did that change? We have some glimpses of Abraham after that, after this life. Jesus used one. Maybe it's a little bit hard to catch, except for that Jesus points it out, so it shouldn't be that hard for us. But what happened in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6? Well, in Exodus 3, the Lord appeared to Moses out of the burning bush, and what did he say in verse 6? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am. That choice of present tense, as Jesus pointed out to the Sadducees, proved what? There's a resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So did Abraham live in Moses' time? He was not on this earth, but he was alive. What was he doing? We have a glimpse of that too in Luke 16. I know you're thinking about that, Caleb. What was he doing in Luke 16? He's comforting Lazarus. Was Lazarus the only righteous man that was comforted in Abraham's bosom? Seems very doubtful that that was a one-time occurrence. Who was the one that God was using to be the spokesman for the Israelites who had fallen short, such as that one who was no longer rich, that was on the other side of the Gulf? But who was the one God was using to speak to those ones on that side? Did Abraham, does he have a position, some kind of position of authority right now? There's organization. God has organization to everything he does. And there's organization to paradise. And Abraham was in the role there of comforting Lazarus after he died. And also to be the Lord's spokesman to ones on the other side. Did he choose just anyone for that job? Jesus also spoke about Abraham seeing his day and rejoicing. So Abraham is very much alive. And Abraham was, in Luke 16, was he serving God? He was very much serving God. And God was still using him and is to this very day. Now, how much, I mean, he's been away from this earth now for 4,500 years. I mean, a lot longer than he was ever here. Not quite 4,500, but in that over 4,000. But he was, he's been off this earth for, by our estimate, what we would consider to be a long time. By the Lord, maybe you call that 4 days. I mean, for all this time, how much has he been doing to serve the Lord? I mean, we're not told all the details, but, I mean, we know he's doing that daily. I mean, the point being, when we're servants of the Lord, we do that in this life. We're training for the next. We're going to keep doing that. And we're going to have a lot of affliction in this life. But the Lord is going to come. This life is going to end. I mean, is the coming of the Lord that he mentions there in verse 7, is the point there about his coming a warning to the wicked, or as something that's going to be a reward for the righteous? Now, of course, we know the coming of the Lord is going to be both, but verse 7, where's the emphasis on what that would mean to us, isn't it? So we need to be long-suffering unto the coming of the Lord. So when we consider that there's going to be an end to this life, and then if we are serving the Lord, and if we do have that long-suffering and that endurance, and we continue to serve him, I mean, does it motivate us, or does it encourage us to think about, well, as he closed the chapter 4 with, and how short our time is on this earth, but then when we think about eternity and what is to come, and that if we do spend this little vapor of a time that we have here seeking and serving the Lord, that he's going to then reward us for all of this in eternity. I mean, that's a big motivator. So he's encouraging us to be long-suffering until the coming of the Lord, because he will come. And then he gives an analogy to it. He says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience," so there's long suffering again, "for it until he received the early and latter rain." So, I mean, that's very clear. If we couldn't see the first part of verse 7, it's very clear from what the second part says. So what is the husbandman? I mean, what's the farmer ultimately looking for? The precious fruit of the earth. I mean, for when what has been sown is now ready to be reaped, it's there. That fruit has been produced. I mean, that's what is the ultimate point for, if you're planting, if you're trying to grow something, it's for what is, I mean, Brother Dave's got all those pepper plants. I mean, he doesn't plant all those things just to see the green, I mean, to see the leaves sprout up. The peppers are supposed to come grow out of those things. That's the end point. But what comes at the end, I mean, there's between the sowing, the beginning part of that, to when that precious fruit of the earth is produced, there's going to be some long suffering through that. Now, especially for those whose sustenance or livelihood depends on that, we're not really accustomed to Well, if it doesn't rain, then my food out here is not going to grow, and I'm going to be hungry. I mean, we don't tend to. We're kind of at a distance from a lot of that process. We're expecting the grocery store not to run out of the stuff we like to get, right? I mean, that's kind of our perspective, most of us, on that. But it really is tied to, ultimately, we have to have food to grow. And what has to happen in order for the food to grow? You got to have the rain. You got to have the sun and the rain. And he speaks about the rain. And if it's not raining, is that a concern if you're the one growing the crops? Absolutely. And so there's going through all of those things, especially if one is doing that over time. I mean, how many different occasions are there going to be where the rain hasn't come yet? And you have to have long suffering for that. That it's going to, the Lord's going to provide that. It's going to come, and then the payoff is going to be that precious fruit of the earth being produced. Well, that's what he's comparing this to, our being long suffering here until the coming of the Lord. So, what is the, for us, what is that ultimate payoff? What's the ultimate reward? What's coming in eternity is going to be that. Now, that's not all that that there is, as we know from chapter 1 even. While we are suffering long, in fact, and enduring, we're going to have more of that long suffering and that endurance to be able to make it until the coming of the Lord, aren't we? And how does that come? By the trying of our faith. So we're going to be growing in these things more, which means also that we're becoming more like the Lord as we're going through it. So that's a reward too. But the ultimate reward that's going to come is going to be in the life to come in eternity. This is the point that he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and well, a lot of other places too, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So there he's speaking about the afflictions that we have to endure in this life as a follower of Christ, but the reward that's going to come. And in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, there is a contrast in terms of the duration as well as degree, both of those. So the duration of our affliction, what does he say about that? Compared to the reward. But for a moment. What about the reward? What's the duration of that? Eternal. But for a moment versus eternal. What about the degree? What does he say about the degree of the affliction? It's light. What does he say about the degree of the reward? He calls it an exceeding weight. So you have an exceeding weight that's eternal, and then you have this light affliction that's but for a moment. So what he, how he puts it there, is very encouraging in that sense. So that ties into the very point of James chapter 4 and verse 7, chapter 5 and verse 7. So we do have to have long suffering until the coming of the Lord. And we are like that husbandman that's waiting for that precious fruit to come. And having to suffer long in waiting for that, but it will come if we do endure and we do suffer long as we're told to, then the reward will come. So in Romans chapter 8 verse 18, another verse that teaches this point, Romans 8 verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So that duration and degree, the contrast is so great, he says it's not even worthy to be compared. So when we're reminded of the reward to come, does that help us to get through the afflictions in this life? Very much so. And that's why he does that so often in his word. And here's another one in James 4, verse 7. Verse 8 digs deeper into it. Back in James, did I say 4? I keep saying 4. James 5, verse 7, that's where we had the point made that is along the lines of what we just read there in Romans 8, 18 and 2 Corinthians 4, 17. So in James 5, verse 8, he says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So he repeats the commandment to be long-suffering, because that's the word there again, and also the reminder of the coming of the Lord. Here he adds to it that it draws nigh, which means near. Was he saying there that meant that Christ was going to be coming within a few days of when they received, when the epistle of James was inspired by the Lord and then written down and received by the ones to whom it was originally written? No, that's not what that meant, obviously. Here we are 2,000 years later, roughly. The Lord hasn't come yet. This is a point or issue that's dealt with in 2 Peter chapter 3 in particular. But the Lord will come. That's not in anything that is in doubt if we understand and believe God. He's going to come. There is going to be an end to this world. But with most people, everybody up to this point at least, we can see the way Enoch left this world and the way that Elijah did was special or different and compared to everybody else. But okay, let's look at the rule, not some exceptions in the manner. But up to now, everybody that's left this world, the rule is it's by death, and which will continue to be the case for everybody, except for whoever is on this earth at the time when the Lord does come and this world ends, which we don't know when that will be. And we might be among those, we might not. But if we're not, then we're going to leave this world one day, we're going to die. That's the way it is. But our time on the earth, either way, is the end of it far, far off? As much as we might like for that to be the case, no, it's not. I mean, didn't he touch on that very clearly in the end of chapter 4? What is our life like on this earth? It is just like a little puff of smoke and it's gone. I mean, we are here for such a short time. So this is another reminder of that. Our time on this earth, the end of it, is definitely something that is near. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. We're not trying to skip the part where he says, "Establish your hearts." We're trying to kind of deal with the points that we saw already in verse 7 that he's expounding on a little bit in verse 8. Here, emphasizing that, yes, not just that the coming of the Lord will happen, but it draws near. And for us, I mean, as far as our time on this earth, we know that's the case, and we can see that brought out here in Romans 13, 11 to 14. Romans 13, 11 to 14. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So what is he instructing us to do? To know the time. Do we know the time? Do we know what time it is? Well, this, not by the literal clock here, but do we know what time it is in the spiritual sense? And if we're being wise, this is a lot like Psalm 90, isn't it? Teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. We need the Lord to teach us what time it is, and he's doing that here. But to number our days, to understand how short our time is in this life, how little time we have to prepare for the eternity that's coming. And so he says that knowing the time, now it's high time to wake out of sleep. Spiritually, can we afford to be asleep now? We can't. We need to be wide awake and do what? He reminds us, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, at whatever point when we first became a believer, and however far off the end point of our life was at that point, well, we're a lot closer to the end now than we were then, aren't we? That's gone. And every moment we have, it's getting closer and closer and closer. Well, is that supposed to just bum us all out and make us depressed? That's not the way it should make us feel at all. This is understanding what time it is. That we're going to be facing eternity soon. I mean, what's the alternative to not knowing what time it is in that sense? Not knowing the time, to not know it, to put that off, to not think about it, and that's the way most people are. But then are we going to be ready? It's going to happen whether we think about it or not, isn't it? I mean, how's it going to help to just push it out of our minds? That's what the devil wants us to do, is not to think about that we are mortal beings and we're going to be off of this earth soon, one way or another. And we therefore need to be very aware of eternity that's coming rapidly. It is near, and we need to be prepared. And so that's why we need to apply our hearts in this short time we have unto God's wisdom, which is what he's teaching us in this passage in Romans 13 also. And so what's the point there? He says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, if we're not thinking about what time it is spiritually, are we going to do that? We'll just be cruising on along in still in those works of darkness and all those other things that he tells us not to do in verse 13, but tells us to walk honestly as in the day. Not doing those things that are characteristic of the darkness. Verse 14 is the point. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We're going to be out of this flesh soon. So we need to be thinking about eternity, and then spend this precious time we have putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking him to be conformed to his image. And there's going to be a lot of affliction for that spiritual growth to occur, and that's why we need to be very long-suffering and have long-suffering and endurance. So that really ties into what he's teaching us there in James chapter 5, 7, and 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, keep in mind whom he's beseeching in these verses. This is not a book written to the world to encourage them to, for the first time, consider Christ and who he is, to believe on him and to repent and obey the gospel. This is written to Christians. So when he says he's beseeching, he says, we beseech you not to receive the grace of God in vain. These are ones who've already received that grace of God. But they were in danger of receiving it in vain. If we don't know what time it is spiritually, that's what will happen. And so the reminder is, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We need to think about that. And this is the right time to prepare now and not put that off and think we're going to have lots of time to get ready later. We are promised no such thing, and we need to use every moment we have wisely in seeking the Lord and putting on Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Have love. Love one another." But he says, the end of all things is at hand. It is near. Therefore, what do we need to be? Sober, that sound-minded, and watch unto prayer, and love one another. I mean, how many passages do we have like this where he's reminding us of what time it is and what we need to do with that time so that we can be prepared? Well, this is another one of those. Hebrews chapter 10, one more that we want to look at before we move on. But Hebrews chapter 10. And this is one of the major reasons why the Lord has us to come and assemble together like we are right now, and why it's so important that we be a part of that. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The day is approaching. We need to be aware of that ourselves, but we also need to be exhorting each other about that and encouraging each other to abound in love and to put on Christ, to be growing in him and being continue to be long-suffering and endure so we can be prepared for that and have God's purpose fulfilled in us and be ready for eternity to serve him there. So that coming of the Lord draws nigh, so we need to be long-suffering. But notice that other point that we didn't cover yet that he mentions in verse 8. "Be also patient, establish your hearts." That word establish, it literally means to set fast. So we need to set fast our hearts. This is not far off from what we were studying Sunday night about preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. To prepare it or to establish, that is to set it fast. I mean, we have to get our hearts ready and set in the right direction to be able to grow, have our hearts grow, and have the Lord to form that in this time that we have. So he's reminding us of that what we need to do with our hearts to prepare for that. By the way, this particular stairizo is the Greek word here that's stablish. And it does mean to set fast. A few times that it's used, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51, that's this word. And also in Luke 16:26, when he says there was a gulf was fixed between the two sides of the unseen world, the rich man and Lazarus again. That's the same word. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, Luke 22:32, Jesus told him, when you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. That word strengthen is this word. So to set them fast. So we have a role with that to help each other to do that. But we need to do that first with ourselves. But just like we saw in Hebrews 10, we need to do a lot of exhorting with each of one another. We need to help each other to establish our hearts. I've got a work to do that. So do you. But it would be good if you helped me to establish my heart, to have it set fast and encourage me in that more. And we can all do that for each other. And that's going to help us all to all do that as is the Lord's will. Romans 16, verse 25. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Well, who is the one that is of power to, and there's that word, establish us according to the gospel? And that's the Lord. So we've got to do our part, and he tells us to do it, to establish our hearts. But is that something we're going to be doing on our own, all by ourselves? And can we do that sufficiently that way? Or do we have our part in it? And then is the Lord going to be working to make that happen? He's the one that will make that happen. This is something he also says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we can see again that God's work in that process. Also chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Well, that's what we have to be, set our hearts to do, and have a will to do. But God is faithful, who will be doing that work to establish us and also to keep us from evil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's the work of God that he describes very well there. He's the one that's called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Who is going to be the one to do the work to complete our hearts in his love, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to establish, to strengthen, to settle us? I mean, that's his work. Now, what process does he use to do that in verse 10? After we have suffered a while. So there's the pathway of that growth again pointed out, which is the very context that we're also seeing there in James 5. Yes, we're going to have affliction, much affliction, for righteousness' sake in this life. We need to be long-suffering, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. And then as we're preparing for that, his coming, We need that long suffering, and then we need to establish our hearts, and the Lord is going to be working in us to do that through those very afflictions that we're having to suffer long and endure. So we'll stop there tonight. Lord willing, we will start looking at verse 9 next week, where he's going to go back to something for us not to do. So we'll try to get started in James 5, verse 9 next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Very much appreciate everybody being here for our study tonight.